Friends, what I want to talk about this morning is an area that's crucial to our church life, but I have to say that a lot of times pastors aren't very self-conscious about this. They assume they've got this part right. They don't think about it. We get a lot of emails and phone calls at Nine Marks about church and needing help and a particular thing not going well, or wondering how they can improve in this area or that. And very rarely do we get phone calls about this area. And yet so often when I talk to pastors, it's right in this kind of corner that things need to be addressed. And it's the area of our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of conversion, and our practice of evangelism. I'm surprised how many times in that kind of cluster of concerns, there is neglect, there is confusion, there is a kind of then inaction or mistaken action in a way that does not build up the body. So that's what I want us to think about this morning. Before we do that further, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the salvation you give us in Christ. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Not knowing you as our judge, but knowing you as our Savior and our friend. Thank you for saving us. Lord, thank you for calling us to be pastors. Thank you for the humbling privilege that is. We pray that you would help us to think well during this time together, and that we would be encouraged in our stewardship of your good news and of the people that you've entrusted to our care. Give us wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, gospel, conversion, evangelism. That's what I want us to think about. And I want to start with the gospel. And I know this might seem strange, speaking at a pastor's conference about the gospel. But I have been in more than one evangelical group where I have basically broken up the meeting by simply asking, what is the gospel? When I then have not even been one of the verbal combatants after I ask the question, I can just tell in listening, I don't think we all have the same idea. And I think some other people may sense that, and I think everybody else is trying to avoid that, and they're just trying to go for, you know, let's have this activity together. But you don't really want to they don't really want to define what the gospel is. And so, I mean, I can think of one occasion, I can think of another occasion, I can think of another occasion. Sad, but I can. When I've just kind of thrown the fish out there on the table, you know, and then everybody just slowly but surely starts circling around, and then the melee begins. Because often it's surprising what people don't mean the same by the gospel. I think we want to think carefully about the gospel. We want to think carefully about what our people understand as the gospel. We want to ask ourselves, are we training the members of our church to know and believe the gospel? And is it clear enough in their own minds that not only can they savingly trust in Christ themselves, but that they can tell it to others? Or is the gospel just some amorphous religious idea? You know, some of the members of our churches may think that the gospel is basically simply that, you know, we're kind of okay. You know, if not our members, maybe then at least the people who are attending somehow have gotten the message that the gospel is basically just the idea that, hey, God's okay with us. And he's shown it in Jesus, you know, he's okay with us. In a kind of informal language, they can mask a deep misunderstanding of Christianity. They may think of Christianity as sort of fundamentally a religious therapy session where the pews are sort of couches, you know, and what we're doing is just counseling and bringing feel goodness from our sermons and from our reading of precious texts of Scripture. You know, they think the preacher is basically up there expounding their inner selves. Friends, it's amazing how good some people who come to your church may think we are. You want to attack that lovingly. You want to make it clear that Christians are not those sentimental folks about human nature. I remember when I lived in England, I was at Marks and Spencer's and was just coming out, and this guy with, because of the haircut, I could tell it was a Hare Krishna, comes up to me. And he's trying to sell me this magazine, and he asked me if I want to buy one. I say no, and he says, why not? And I said, well, because I don't believe what you're saying is true. And he looked very surprised, you know, like he'd never gotten such an answer. And he said, what do you mean you don't believe what I'm saying is true? I said, look, I said, you're going to think this is really weird, but I'm a Christian. And he looked, you know, I said, what do you mean? Well, lots of people are Christians. We're Christians. And he said, no, you don't understand. I said, I think Jesus is God. And he said, he looked really relieved, kind of. He said, oh, well, you know, I believe that too. And I said, no. You believe that in a Hindu sense, in the sense that, like, God's in everything, and therefore, you know, everything participates in the divine. And I said, what I mean is that Jesus is the only God, the one, the true, capital G, that's it. Incarnate, him alone, you and me, no, nobody else ever. You know. And he went, oh. You know. And I said, don't worry about it in one sense, as far as your publicity. I mean, if we both had megaphones, we're just talking about what we believe to the people all going by here, a lot more of them would agree with you than me if they didn't know I was the Krishna and you were the Krishna. They would agree with you. He said, what do you mean? I said, you think people are basically good, right? He said, yeah. I said, see, I think people are basically bad. Now, that got into a longer conversation that I won't keep going into right now because we don't have time. But being able to put it that flatly, and in some ways in an overstated way, but it's useful that we're basically bad, breaks that maudlin sentimentality that in too many people's minds passes for Christianity. Christianity are those sweet do-gooders. Listen, if you leave that laying around, they can have no ears for the gospel. You have to begin by making sure they know that we believe that people are sinful, that God is holy and perfect and we are not. You know, do you ever in your church read passages like Romans chapter 3? Take Romans chapter 3. Pick something like Mothering Sunday, you know. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. The whole argument of Romans 1 to 3 is, you know, Gentiles, sinful. Non-Gentiles, sinful. Everybody who knows what's right there in chapter 2, 14, 15, 16, sinful. We have to be clear on that. If we're not clear on that, our gospel is going to be misfounded, and we're going to give out tips and nostrums for nicer living. And that's not the gospel. That's not what people need. They don't need a hallmark Christianity. And the way you do that is by blowing up foundationally their assumption that Christianity just teaches that we're all made in God's image. True. Therefore, we're all basically good. False. Explain to them what the Bible says about human nature. Another thing that some of those people sitting there in your pews probably think is that the gospel is basically that God is love. God is love. Now that's better than thinking that we're kind of basically all okay. I mean, at least it's located in God and it is a truth about God. But you can understand this is problematic when you realize that most people, when they say God, probably haven't defined it very well. That Christian visitor in your congregation may not understand that this God is also holy. That this God is also a God who is perfectly pure. And that this God, even when he was incarnate on earth and endured temptation, never sinned. that his character is perfectly righteous and pure and just and good. Now, when you say that that kind of God is love, and you look at this world, you at least have some healthy confusion that should set in. How does such a God love a world like this? And you begin to help them understand the roots of the gospel being expressed then in God's holiness and his love meeting together in Christ at the cross. So be very careful about the assumption that God is love and what they mean by that. I see rife among evangelicals today the idea that the gospel is Jesus wants to be our friend or our example. How many young men are going to keep getting excited about finding Jesus as our rabbi and following after him and ignoring what he did on the cross? Friends, if the most important thing you can learn from Jesus is how to be like him, you have not understood him. You will never be sufficiently like him in this life. You can repent of your sins and trust in him for his unique work on the cross by his grace. It's true that Jesus is an example for us. But friends, even if you and I were to start following the example of Jesus perfectly today, even if we were to do that, we would still have all of our past sins to be dealt with. And God is an eternal God. You will not find the example of Jesus Christ is what saves you. And if we present Jesus fundamentally as a good teacher, a friendly rabbi, then we do not understand the gospel. We're not presenting the gospel clearly. Jesus said in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus taught that his own choice to glorify the Father by his death on the cross was central to the good news that he was announcing. Mark chapter 8, he reasons with the disciples about this in that famous passage where we see in 27, Jesus, Mark 8, 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Look at that. Jesus caring about propositional truth before the Enlightenment. How unpostmodern and emerging. He wants to know a question about a noun, not a verb. Who am I? He's not a Greek philosopher. It's not dependent on Greek philosophy. He is asking a question. He wants to know if people understand who he is. And of course, by asking the question, he's teaching. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Out of my sight, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Friends, the apostles clearly learned from Jesus how they were to understand his death on the cross. If you have some presentation of the gospel that does not have central to it his death on the cross, then you have a false presentation of the gospel. His death on the cross, central to the ministry of Jesus, is central to the good news that we as sinners have. And it's so throughout the rest of the New Testament. As we keep going throughout the New Testament, we see the echoes of the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. So even when we get to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation in chapter 5, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Friends, you see, Christ isn't just our friend. Oh, he is our friend. But to speak him of it as just our friend is to damn him with faint praise. It's to not understand the unique way Christ has served us. Christ, by his death on the cross, became the Lamb slain for our sins, the Redeemer, the one who made peace between us and God. So no call to moral reformation is ever the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is of our holy God, who created us in his image to know him, yet against whom we have sinned, and who now, not because he's harsh and bad, but because he really is good, will judge us eternally. Our sins cry out for it. And that's the situation that we're all in. And he could justly leave us in that situation. The good news is in part that our lives have been correctly diagnosed at that point. I had the wonderful opportunity to be able to share the gospel a number of years ago with an agnostic, a woman who was brought up on the Hill, journalist, been brought up as an agnostic in Washington. And as we were talking, and we had several meetings, she was challenged by this idea of sin. And she, at the same time, in God's providence, was working on an article on a former Nobel Prize winner who was also a terrible pederast. And as she looked into his papers and letters, she was horrified by what she was seeing. And she came to me one morning when we were to meet before work in the church office. She said that she had been working on this the previous night and thinking of our studies in Mark's gospel. And she had come to see that what this man that she was studying for her investigative journalism, what he had done was, and at this point, she breaks into tears as she says the word "wrong." And she said, "I'm sorry, but you need to understand, I was brought up never to use that word. I was brought up never to categorize anything as that. And what I've been learning from our studies in the Bible is that there is such a thing as wrong. You've given me the peace that I needed to understand life." Friends, our understanding of human sinfulness is a part of the good news, because you finally have a doctor who's competent. You finally have a friend who's honest enough to tell you the truth. This is the problem. Put the finger right on it. It is not that, you know, you disappoint me by our interactions, or you disappoint yourself. It is fundamentally that you disappoint God, that you disobey him, that you rebel against him. And because he is good, he will hold you accountable, and your conscience has been letting you know that. Now, friends, all of that is part of the good news, and it's only in that context then that we understand Jesus Christ and what God has done in Christ. And Christ has come not fundamentally simply to show us a different way to live. He has come fundamentally to live perfectly in our place and to die on the cross as our substitute. And then, having borne our sins, God raised him from the dead, showed that he accepted that sacrifice. He was raised for our justification, as Paul says. And he ascended to heaven, where he ever lives to intercede before the throne of God for us. He is our high priest. He is the Lamb slain before the creation of the world. And that calls us then to turn from our sins and to trust in him entirely. To turn from our sins and to trust in him entirely. Friends, that's what we should do. That's what we call people to do. That's the response we want to be clear about. That there is a faith, and as part of that faith, there is a repentance that we must hear from Jesus, that we must respond to this good news with. So the good news, to sum up, that we want to make sure we know, our members know, is in our sermons, God, man, Christ response. Holy God, sinful man, Christ as our substitute. Response of repentance and faith. We want those things to be clear in our conversation with our non-Christian family, friends, in our sermons and messages. And I'm surprised how many times that is not clear, how many times evangelical pastors assume that simply must be known. One of the things we do in our membership interviews is we always ask people, 60 seconds or less, tell me the good news. What is the good news of Christianity? And we don't like forbid them from membership if they get the answers, you know, if they can't say things right, they're nervous, they're sitting there in front of the pastor or elder speaking about these things. You know, we then might ask them some leading questions if they're a little confused. You know, so if they say, well, you know, it's that God is good and he loves us and we're called to live right. Okay, that's going to concern me. So then I'm going to ask, well, what about Jesus? How does he fit it? Oh, well, he died on the cross for our sins. Okay, and then I might ask another question or two to help them get them to explain to me what they understand that to mean. But what I'm fishing for is that idea of substitution. Do they understand that it's not their own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ? Because if it becomes clearer through these questions that they think that it's their own righteousness, they're not a Christian. We rely on the righteousness of Christ alone for our salvation. We must be clear on that. We must help our members to be clear on that. Helping them to be clear on that is the best way we will ever serve them. Which brings me to the other thing that I want us to think about, this idea of conversion. Because I think a lot of our churches today, even if we have the gospel right, we are perhaps confused on the question of conversion. And I think part of that, I don't think most of that, but part of that, most of that is our innate human depravity. But part of it is the day in which we live, and our culture is very skeptical of change. Doesn't want to hear change. Feels that change must somehow condemn everyone, which of course is correct if they're not changed. Many today don't like the idea at all that we need a change. They don't like the idea that we are desperately holy. But if we're going to understand conversion correctly, we have to be clear on how radically unchanged, how radically in debt we think people are. So, for example, in John chapter 3, when we read verse 19, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Friends, do you use that kind of radical language in your own communications, in your own preaching? What about the image that Paul uses in Ephesians 2, that we are dead by nature in our sins and transgressions? Or do you talk to people as if they are more simply sick? Now, again, you think of that passage we just read a few moments ago from Romans chapter 3. The images that are used in the Bible of our plight are quite radical. Images of being in debt, of being enslaved, of being bankrupt, of being dead. But according to the Bible, this is who we are. This is our desperate situation. And we had best remove ourselves out of it, do whatever we can for a change. So we have to be clear that change is needed. That Christianity is not a conversion-less religion. Christianity teaches that we are tied on the train tracks, laying there, and the train is coming. All right? We are in a desperate state, and we need to be rescued. We must be clear about that if we're going to get conversion right. Now, other people are very skeptical of any kind of change. People will say, well, maturity really comes in understanding who you are and just accepting that. Everything's not okay, all right, all the time. That's true. You're right about that. But the very definition of maturity is realizing that and just becoming at peace with that. But friend, we want to get in there and we want to challenge that. According to the Bible, that's not true. According to the Bible, the change that we think we see we need is possible. God made us with the capacity to know Him. And the Bible teaches us that we should admit that we are on a course away from God and that we need to, Old Testament word, shuv, turn, return to Him. And according to the Bible, here is a crucial part of this good news and of the message about conversion. That kind of change is possible. It is possible. All right, now, what exactly is that change? Because, see, some people are even going to concede, yeah, okay, a change needs to happen. But maybe they're going to say, that change is I just need to become more uninhibited about serving myself. Or, yeah, I do need to change. I really need to marshal all of my resources to meet my own goals and live up to my own full human potential. So we'll get change language sometimes being accepted. But friends, the Bible says the real change we need isn't self-discovery. It's not self-expression. It is this idea of turning, of being converted. We need to turn from our sin to the one true God who made us for Him. We need to resign our claim to be the final judges and governors and arbiters in our own lives and acknowledge that that role belongs to God alone. Our past sins need to be forgiven. Our present lives do need to be reoriented. And our future destiny needs to be changed from the hell of God's good judgment to the heaven of His gracious salvation. That is the great change that we need. It's not fundamentally our adjusting our lives to ourselves. It is adjusting our lives to God and His ways with us, to acknowledge His claims. It is this great change that is being saved. And we understand our state, apart from this change, to be dire, to be hopeless. And so this change is what we call conversion. This change is salvation. In our own lives, we are, use Jesus' radical image, born again. Before God, we're counted not guilty because we are in Christ. And He loves us in Christ. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, said, outside of Christ, God is terrible. It's true, isn't it? Do not try to approach God outside of Christ. You'll call down nothing on yourself but His judgment. Your only hope is in Christ. So the real change that we need is this conversion from worshiping the idol of ourselves to worshiping God, from being guilty in ourselves to being forgiven in Christ. That's the great change, the conversion that we need. And we want to be clear about this. This change is not a mere mental acceptance. This is my problem with the way people talk about making a decision and praying a prayer. I had not been at our church for that long, maybe a year or two. I was in the church office. An older woman in her 70s came in, a member of the church for decades and decades. And she looked at me and she said, I don't think you think I'm a Christian. I had never said that to her. And in fact, I think I thought she was a Christian. I'm not sure why she thought that. But then, like I wasn't even there, she just went on. I can remember it as if it were yesterday. I was a little girl and somebody gave me a book. It was a book of colors. Black were my sins. Red was the blood of Jesus that cleansed me from them. White now is my righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And gold are the streets of heaven that I have to hope for. She said, I can remember reading that book and praying that prayer when I was a little girl years and years ago. And I just said to her, look, the Bible nowhere talks about you remembering some prayer you prayed. If you want to know if you're a Christian, you go read Galatians 5. Do you see the fruit of God's Spirit in your life? Go read 2 Peter 1. Are these characteristics being seen in your life in an increasing measure? That's how you make your calling and election sure. The Bible never tells us to pray a prayer to receive Christ. That's not in the Bible. If you want to be a Christian, you must be converted. You're converted by God's Holy Spirit. You pray, yes, certainly. Pray for mercy. You know, pray for God's mercy in Christ. You repent of your sins and you trust in Christ. And then you look for these continuing signs of it in your life. Conversion includes a heart changing toward God, which shows itself in repentance and belief and trust in Christ. Now, some of our people, a minority, are those who, you know, think that they're not converted when they really are. They're people who doubt easily. They hear an imperative from the Bible. They know they don't fulfill it quickly. Maybe they're thinking too much of their own righteousness, and they need to be reminded of the gospel again and again. I fear others of our church members, even, are those who think that they're converted when they're not. And partly it's been because our churches have not been clear enough on these kind of truths. Friends, I think the truly changed, the truly converted, the truly Christian heart can say with John Newton, as he did one day in family prayers, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So, friends, the Bible says that real change involves relying on Christ alone. Instead of our naturally trying to justify ourselves before God in this great change, we begin to rest in Christ, to trust in Him and His merits before God. So this great change is realizing we can't come to church enough, we can't give enough, we can't be kind enough, we can't be beautiful enough or happy enough, we can't get a good job enough or please our parents enough to merit God's goodwill toward us. We have to realize that because of our sin, we are truly desperate before God, and our only hope comes in our understanding that God has taken on flesh in Jesus Christ, that He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in the place of all those who would ever turn and trust in Him. Beginning to have this reliance, this trust, is the nature of the great change that must happen. We must repent of our sins and trust in Christ. And I guess, thinking about conversion, we have to ask one more question. Well, how does this great change happen? I mean, many say that we do nothing. You know, it's not that we save ourselves, they reason. Well, then, just I guess we assume God has saved us. I remember Carl Henry telling me about a meeting he had with Carl Barth. Billy Graham was in Switzerland, and his preaching crusade had drawn in many people, including Carl Barth's daughter. And Carl Barth wanted to speak to Billy Graham about this. Billy then asked Carl Henry to go with him to this meeting. And so they went to his place, and Bart said to Graham something like, I agree with what you're saying, that God loves us in Christ, but you need to stop telling people to be saved, and you need to tell them that they are saved. Well, friends, Professor Bart was wrong, tragically wrong at that point. We need to be saved. We need to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. This is what we see in the New Testament again and again and again and again. And God gives us these great gifts. He didn't tell us we begin a course of self-examination to see if we could discern any signs of God's grace in our lives. He didn't do that. He called on people to turn from their sins. And he turned to God. Well, then it's simply a matter of our will. We have a decision we need to make, and therefore we must be able to make it. You know, we should make this decision ourselves. We should encourage everybody we know to make this decision. We should persuade them. We should urge them. We should even pressure and manipulate them if we can get them to forsake their own sins and to embrace God and trust in Him. The way of conversion, when understood this way, is finally a matter of our own competence and ability. And therefore we could maybe even be proud of our conversion. We can feel a bit self-satisfied and even smug that we've admitted our own need and we've turned. Okay, I'll do it, we say. And so often we evangelicals imagine that this great change is a kind of religious self-help. But friends, the Bible does not preach self-salvation. Here's the puzzle for many. The Bible says that this change is a matter really of our character, of our heart. And that we will not change to making these right choices. If God does not first change our heart. We have the ability to love and obey God. We were made in His image. The problem, though, is in our hearts. We do not choose to do what we are formally able to do. And so we need God to give us new hearts. I was reading in my quiet time this morning in 1 John, and I love the way there in chapter 5 toward the end. He's speaking. He says, we know in verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Friend, these things are gifts of God. You know, when the Gentiles responded to the preaching in Acts, we read in Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Friend, you see why this understanding is important for the health of your church? You see, if the conversion that we're preaching about, if our turning is basically understood to be something we do instead of being something that God does, that He changes us, then we misunderstand it. Now, conversion certainly includes our actions. We must make a sincere commitment. We must make a self-conscious decision. Even so, conversion is more than that. Scripture is clear in teaching that we're not all journeying to God, you know, some having found the way and others still looking. No, instead, it presents us again and again as needing to have our hearts replaced, our minds transformed, our spirits given life. I mean, the images are just there of complete dependence, and none of this we can do. We can make a commitment, but we have to be saved. You see the subtle changes in the language. The change that each human needs, regardless of how outwardly we may appear, is so radical, so near the root of us, that only God can do it. We need God to convert us. And one of the results of misunderstanding the Bible's teaching of conversion may well be that evangelical churches are full of people who have made sincere commitments at one point in their lives, but they have evidently not experienced the radical change which the Bible presents of as conversion. Friends, we as pastors need to understand what conversion is. According to the Bible, our repentance and faith are gifts of God to us. Our conversion, our great change, certainly includes our will, but it only happens by God's grace. Well, now, if all that is true, then do we have any kind of rethinking to do then about our evangelism? And this is the last thing I want us to consider together this morning. Because when you begin to clarify the gospel and conversion in particular, I think then we begin to rethink evangelism. You know, some people aren't even sure who should evangelize. They think that evangelism is something maybe just for professionals like you and me. But according to the Bible, I think it's clear that all believers have received this commission. Very interesting to me that when the great persecution happens, you know, Stephen is martyred, persecution breaks out, Acts 8. Who is it that's presented there later in Acts 8 about evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch? It's not an apostle. It's not an elder. It's a deacon. It's Philip. In Acts 11, the story goes on. In Acts 11, verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, also telling the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Those were just Christians talking, which fits entirely with what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You see, all Christians are to be evangelists, commending this gospel, calling people to conversion, calling people to faith in Christ. In John 13, we see Jesus teaching to his disciples that it's our life together, all of us together in our local churches, that are supposed to show each other supposed to love each other, and by loving each other, show a witness to the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, honestly, sometimes the reason people don't want to evangelize is because they say they're just not sure how to do it. People wonder how they should evangelize. And I think that we want to tell our members this. We want to teach our members carefully, clearly, repeatedly, in different ways that they should evangelize. Evangelize will necessarily mean sharing the good news. That's what it is, right? Romans 10, faith comes by hearing the message. So we have to give out this message. And I think we want to encourage our people to do this generally in our sermons. There are some people in evangelicalism today who say this is only the job of the minister, and therefore we don't need to generally teach on it. Well, I've just told you where from Scripture I think it's clear it's not just the minister's job. You have Acts 8, Acts 11, 1 Peter 3. You have the general witness of the church in John 13. Of course, you have the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But then the question there normally is, well, who is that to? But I've just given you the answer to that as best I can see in Acts, 1 Peter. Well, if this is true, then if all Christians are to be involved in evangelism, then we preachers must tell people how they should evangelize. I would encourage that they evangelize with honesty. I notice sometimes people try to pull their punches. They try to make Jesus or the gospel seem nicer or lighter than it is. But notice Jesus in the way he teaches. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14. Friends, our evangelism should have that quality of honesty. And it should be urgent. You know, I love the way that the writer of the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There should be a note of urgency in our evangelism. And it should be joyful. Again, I love Hebrews in the beginning of chapter 11 where Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Friends, I think the emphasis on joy that we find in John Piper's teaching is correct. It's a biblical theme. We want that to be in our evangelism. Teach your people to know their Bibles and teach them to use their Bibles in their evangelism, to share with people what God's Word says. I love the fact that God in His providence gave us in the book of Acts the example of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch using Isaiah to evangelize. And realize that Christian lives lived in the world by individual Christians and lived out together in a church is to be a central part of our evangelism. One of the main reasons that sort of reforming churches to make them more healthy is so vitally related to evangelism is because if your churches actually begin to reflect the character of Christ more, it will energize your evangelism like no program you ever bought. You know, sometimes when I'm with groups of other pastors and, you know, they've heard that our church is growing, I'm asked, well, what program are you guys using? And, you know, my kindly, provocatively snide comment is, well, we're using the church. That's Jesus' evangelism program, the church. These lives of different love for each other are the very things that provoke our non-Christian friends, families, neighbors. Now, we certainly do also use particular teachings in Scripture. I found Christianity Explained very helpful. It goes through Mark's Gospel, 6 studies, just going through basic aspects of the Gospel. It takes the unbeliever through Mark's Gospel. I found that very useful. But we need to realize that we do that in the context of our lives that are shining out, as Jesus said in Matthew 5 and Peter picked back up again in 1 Peter 2. Or as Jesus said in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So yes, we have news to share, but our lives are to back it up. That's why our churches are so important. And friends, certainly teach your people to remember to pray. It's God's work. We need to give Him the glory. We need to not be intimidated by the way our culture speaks of evangelism as kind of imposing our beliefs on other people. Friend, it's no imposition simply to tell somebody what you believe. Even if what you believe includes the fact that they are wrong, that is not an imposition. God makes things grow. We don't do it. That's why we have no coercion in our evangelism. Sometimes Christians are a little confused and they think that sharing their testimony is the same thing as evangelizing. And it can be if you include in your testimony the gospel. But the testimony, you know, that you were lost and your life was a mess and you now have found Jesus and you're loving Him and your life has changed. You shared no gospel there. You shared something that our postmodern friends and neighbors easily understand and accept, in the same way that if you start worshiping the lamp in your living room and you felt more peace and sleep better from it, they will affirm that. No, it's when you start telling them that this answer that you have found is also their answer and their only answer, and that they are in trouble without this specific answer, that's when you're beginning to offend them and evangelize. You've got to be clear beyond just your personal testimony on the message of Christ and what it has to do with them. Now, that's why we need to realize that all of our servant evangelism, you know, giving cups of cold water in the Master's name, is no evangelism. Not a bit. Everybody goes to hell unless you have the gospel, this message. You have to have this message. Social action will never replace evangelism. Nor will apologetics. You know, Eric asked me the question last night about apologetics. Apologetics, as I said last night, is our answering the world's questions as best we can. You know, about the authority of Scripture, the reality of the resurrection, the existence of God. But we have a message to proclaim about God and about us and about Christ and about repentance and faith. And that's evangelism. Sometimes as pastors, we are tempted to confuse the results of evangelism with evangelism. You know, we're tempted to think we've only evangelized if we've seen somebody converted. That's not true. Adoniram Judson was very faithful in evangelism for 7 years in Burma before he saw one convert. Friends, we are to be faithful in evangelism, in announcing the good news. It's up to God to convert. We want to tell people the wonderful news about Jesus Christ. And we want to call our people to evangelize. And when you teach this about evangelism, then they can certainly and joyfully obey this, regardless of the person's response. They can tell the message. Sometimes people say, Mark, when you stress the sovereignty of God like this and having to give the new birth, it just discourages people in evangelism. I don't think so at all. I think when I have that other way of thinking about evangelism, I am petrified. If I do it wrong, that guy goes to hell. You know, I'd rather just keep doing it the best I can again and again, swing 1,000 times, knowing that it's up to me just to keep swinging as best I can, and then God will take care of the rest. God will bring people to Himself through lousy presentations of the gospel, because He is so sovereign. He is so God. He causes the bush to speak to Moses. He can make the donkey speak to Balaam. Right? He can use you and me in evangelism. He can use the people in our churches in evangelism, but we will free them to be used in evangelism if we teach them that God sovereignly must give the new birth. Their part is to share this good news as well as they can. And then they leave the results to God. Friends, we want to teach our people to obey Jesus, to evangelize, to love the lost as Paul did when he, you know, said there in Romans 10, oh, I would be lost if they could be found. You know, we want to teach them to love the lost. And we want to teach them to love God. I love the fact that God calls us to Himself. And as we teach other people the gospel, we are actually showing our love for God. We desire to see Him glorified by this. You know, in Ezekiel, you see again and again this phrase, he does this that they may know that I am the Lord, that they may know that I am the Lord. Friends, that's why we're sharing the gospel, that people may know that He is the Lord. Jesus said in John 15:8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Well, friends, we desire to glorify God, and the gospel glorifies God. And sharing the gospel glorifies God because it tells the truth about the Creator to the creation. Even if they're in rebellion against Him, we are proclaiming that truth, and God is glorified in this. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Oh, that'd be a good verse for you to meditate on. 2 Corinthians 4:15. How is that seen in your ministry? How are you experiencing God's glory? How are you teaching your people to glorify God through evangelism? So, friends, this call to evangelize is a call to turn our lives outward from focusing on ourselves and our needs to focusing on God and focusing on others made in His image who are yet at enmity with Him, alienated from Him, in need of salvation from sin and guilt. Well, we then bring God glory as we speak the truth about him and his creation to them. This isn't the only way we can bring God glory, but it's one of the chief ways that he's given us as Christians, as those who know him through his grace in Christ. So friends, do you see how this all hangs together? Being clear about the gospel in our churches, using it in membership interviews, making sure it's in all of our sermons, having hymns that are not vague general praise, but specifically exult in the gospel. Can a person get saved if they could read understandingly just the hymns that you sing in your service? Making sure the gospel is absolutely central. One of my favorite things, well, it's a sad thing and good thing to hear from members of mine when they're away and out of town for a few weeks, then they're back and they see me at the door after church and they say, I went to church, you know, elsewhere when I was gone. The sermon was all orthodox, but the guy never preached the gospel. And I love being back here because I know every Sunday I'm going to be treated like a sinner that needs the gospel. I need the gospel. That's why I meet together with other Christians on the Lord's Day. It's not a box I ticked once in 1975. You know, it's what I need. I need to hear about my sin. I need to hear about what God has done in Christ. Friends, being clear on the gospel will edify the church. Being clear on our understanding of conversion will help us not to have the church full of people who are not converted, thinking that they are. And being clear on evangelism then will help to bring about the healthy churches which will work to glorify God. You see how this crucial area of our church's life that we neglect, just like fishes may neglect water. You know, you asked a fish about his day yesterday. How was your day? He probably won't mention the water. He just takes it for granted. Evangelical pastors are often like that with these kind of issues. The gospel, conversion, evangelism. But we need to realize there are problems there in the evangelical culture. We need to be clear with God's word as we teach our people if we would see the kind of health that brings God glory. Let me pray, and then we'll talk some more. Lord, we do desire to see you glorified. We desire to see you glorified in our churches. Oh God, we pray that our churches would be sound. We pray they would be typified as assemblies of people who speak the truth about you and who realize the goodness of it. Lord, we pray that our assemblies would be typified by seeing your gracious acts of conversion. Oh God, may these churches here see many people converted. Lord, we pray that your gospel would be faithfully preached and shared. Pray that it would be well understood. And we pray all this for our good and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, we have a little time for Q&A on this. This would in any way be useful to you. Julian has the microphone right there. Always give me name, position, church.
When you preach the gospel, do you provide some sort of mechanism for people who are responding to let you know of their response? Do you have altar calls? Do you have fill out a card? Do you have a room with people that are willing to meet with the individuals? Just how do you manage that?
Steve, can I just pick at your words for a second?
Yep.
Okay. Your basic question was, how do we provide a mechanism for response? Was that...
No, a mechanism for you to know that there has been a response, okay, so that you can care for the new believer.
And see, help me understand why I need to know this.
I wrestle with that a little bit myself. I preach the gospel all the time.
Right.
But in reading people like Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, who's very strong in stating just declare the gospel and let the Lord do his work. He kind of mocks the idea of altar calls and that kind of thing. Right. However, it can be very, very helpful to invite an outward response indicative of their repentance and faith. Also, it allows for care by the community for a new believer. And so I'm just kind of wondering what you do.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I certainly want to make sure non-Christians hear the gospel. And certainly, like tonight, I assume when I preach, I'll say, like I almost always do, if you're here and you're not a believer and you want to understand more about this, you know, I would say talk to one of the guys at the door on the way out from our church, but I don't know what I'll do tonight. I'll say probably talk to the Christian friend you came with or something like that. So I certainly want to talk to the non-Christian and tell them how they can explore this further in case they don't just repent and believe at that moment, which I want to call them to do. But should they not repent and believe at this moment, yet not just be forgetting it and wanting to look more, which honestly, that's a lot of people's response. I mean, how many of us responded to the gospel the first time we heard it? Raise your hand. There might be some. It's usually a minority. Well, it's a big minority. All right, then we definitely, okay, one. Then we definitely want to have ways of, you know, continuing to inform and instruct those non-Christian friends about the truth of the gospel. But the actual, you know, response itself that they have responded, I mean, Jesus gave us baptism. So, you know, we have baptism, communion, membership. So those would be the kind of outward signs, I think.
At some point, though, they need to be made aware. I guess you have baptisms regularly, so they can see that by example.
Yeah. We will have baptisms two or three times a month in the morning service, Lord willing.
Yeah. And then you would say, if you've professed Christ, please see me or see one of the pastors or whatever, however.
Well, yeah, I'll simply read from Matthew 28, Romans 6, and say, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. That's what Jesus taught. It's what the early Christians did. Uh-huh. And then they will naturally seek out one of us for that. Yeah. Yeah, having grown up in a Southern Baptist church, I am just loathe to do anything like fill out the card or walk down the aisle or put up your hand. Because I've seen churches full of people who did those things and will go to hell. And I know that's not one preacher who ever did that ever meant to happen. So I know that I'm not dealing with the intention of the preachers who do that. I'm just saying the fruits are bitter. And I don't want to help that. So I'm going to stick more to what Jesus did. That's baptism, Lord's Supper, church membership. Yeah. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Tall Don.
Thank
Please
you.
Stand up when you're going to ask your question.
Thank you very much, Mark, for the talk. It was very helpful.
Good.
I have two questions. The first is I'm curious of your thoughts on the common modern distinction between the gospel and religions. Perhaps you've heard that the gospel is be made good and then do good, whereas common religions often say do good and then, you know, that's the way. That's specifically tied, especially with Tim Keller in New York. He's popularized it. What do you think of that?
I like it. I mean, it's insufficient, but I like it.
Okay. Would you say that there could be a false dichotomy there in the sense of Christianity is a religion? Would you qualify what he says in any way?
Well, Don, what's the problem you're seeing with it that you're trying to get at? Or what? At least if you feel uncomfortable about some part of it, what is that? See, what I see it is a good tool to blow up the misunderstanding of Christianity, that it's a bunch of rules. And even, you know, before I ever heard of Tim Keller, when I was a non-Christian and was looking at Christianity, I actually first looked at other religions. And to me, it was pretty clear that I could summarize all of them by do these good things, you'll get this good result. And that when I read the Gospels, Jesus was very different than that. So, in that sense, Tim's just summarizing what I've experienced myself and what I've heard many other Christians say, which is, you know, religion of do, religion of done. All the other religions of do, Christianity is the religion of done. I think it's quite effective for distinguishing it from other religions. I think it's quite accurate. And I think it attacks my own self-righteousness and shows me that any thought of me being able to obey my way into the favor of God is an idol. It's not the true God. It's not the truth. So I think it's effective for that.
If I could just ask a follow-up.
Sure.
How would you view the relationship then between the law and the gospel?
I understand that the law is preparatory, that it's meant to lead us to Christ. So I think the law, most fundamentally in that sense,
first, it expresses the character of God himself. Second, it confronts the unbeliever and drives us to Christ. And then I do believe in Calvin's third use of the law as well, that it instructs us how we as Christians can live to his glory.
And so I would then, just to respond to that, then we want to bring in to Christianity a real concrete list of, well, not maybe a list of, but a demand and expectation that do follow upon professing and claiming Christ.
Oh, yes. But
that's our teaching to the Christians about how we should live. That's not our evangelism to the unchristians. And what Tim mainly does is evangelize. If you listen to his sermons, he doesn't, other than teaching us how to evangelize better, he doesn't teach us much. Tim's just he's an evangelist. Again and again, he's talking to the non-Christian to help them see the gospel. He's not generally doing much beyond that from what I understand in his ministry.
Thank you.
Yeah. Any other thoughts, coming through, Stephen? No. That's fine.
We know clearly that the scriptures teach that the sinner is responsible to repent and believe.
Right.
We also know that they teach that God must grant repentance and that faith is a gift.
Certainly.
So both of those truths we need to convey to people as we preach. Now, is there a way to do that without letting the sinner sit back and say, well, if God must grant me this and I don't really feel it now, I guess I just better wait for him to give it to me and
create a passivity. Well, when you say, is there a way? No. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, sinners that are unregenerate can grab any kind of excuses they want and hold them to them, however silly they are. So when Jesus is using imperative verbs and the sinner is sitting back saying, well, I have to wait till you do it, they're just stopping up their ears to Jesus' imperative verbs. You know, he says to repent. He says to believe. So we should repent and believe. Now, the fact that God gives us the heart to do it, that he gives us the fuel, that's a theological truth and important. I myself may not realize it's God giving me that until I turn around and look back and see how on earth could I have done that. You know, what I know is that I'm called to repent and believe. And therefore, I must call people to repent and believe. Even if they don't have a perfectly good understanding of how it is, they could be able to repent and believe.
You would still tell the sinners
that repent and believe.
But also you would tell them that it is solely by the grace of God.
I'm not going to stress that to them because they're not going to have much of a category for that. I'm going to teach that to the believer. I'm going to have that in the sermons I teach through the Word. Yeah. Joseph.
Joseph Carey. When the opportunity comes within my friends, my non-believing friends, and I'm trying to give them the message, I usually start off by saying, okay, well, if you look around you, you see the world, you see creation, you know someone must have created this. And then I'll go on the whole story.
Let's take one at a time.
Well, there's no way, brother, for us to overcome that in them. We pray for them. It's going to fundamentally have to be an act of God. So you pray. Now, depending on what your relationship is, I mean, I might say everything from, you know, read the Sermon on the Mount to them, to give them a copy of Anthony Flew's book a couple of years ago, There Is a God. You know, the world's most notorious atheist, you know, reverses his beliefs. It just depends on what kind of questions the guy is throwing up as roadblocks. So it varies a lot. But you fundamentally have to pray and Really, it's over to them and God.
My second question is that, there's many different techniques, a lot of different techniques, but approaches for evangelizing. Like, God provides this is the opportunity to evangelize, say, with your friends, people that you're supposed to have a relationship with, or, for instance, the opportunity might arise when you're on the subway or somewhere. And
yeah. Yeah. Get someone to open up that you could present the gospel. Well, you can't get them to open up. You can present the gospel. You know, so a survey, well, that's probably basically deception. So don't do that. Way of the Master. I so appreciate what they're saying. I think that as I understand, I haven't read their stuff, but I've talked to them about it. They say you literally have to use the Ten Commandments. And then you can watch YouTubes of Ray Comfort doing this in somewhat amusing ways with people. I think he may be particularly gifted in that. I think there's no way I would say you have to use the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, you don't see that. Now, they're right in that the stuff that I was saying earlier, you do have to present the holiness of God and our sin. But there are lots of different ways you can bring that truth to bear on people. And certainly the law is one of them. The Ten Commandments are one of them. So I don't know a way. I mean, you just share the gospel. You preach. You can start, like, if there's a Hyde Park corner or something, you can just start preaching. You know, just start speaking. You can go up to individuals if you want on the street, in the park, on the beach, you know, and just say, "Do you mind? My friends here are just out talking to people about Christianity. Do you mind if we ask you a few questions?" And you know, they can tell you all kinds of profane things at that point, or they can, you know, say yes. And I've seen everything. I've gotten, you know, cussed out. I've seen people converted. I don't think that kind of cold turkey evangelism is often the most fruitful way to spend your time. But I don't want to say don't do that, because God sovereignly uses amazing things, you know. Yes, sir.
My name is Ken Davis.
Joseph, I wrote a little book called Gospel and Personal Evangelism, where I try to deal with this a little bit that might be helpful to you. I don't know if that book is here. Okay, Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Yeah.
Ken Davis, Thistletown Baptist Church, just a little bit north of here.
So your Hassan is with you.
Hassan is with me.
And he's literally with you right now. There he
right
is.
Right there. Don't let him out of my sight. just tagging on to Stephen's question about telling people that repentance and faith are gifts.
Well, telling people, brother, that'd be, it's in the Bible, so it's going to be part of my preaching. When I'm witnessing to a non-Christian friend, I don't say, "Now, by the way, you can't do this if God doesn't give this to you."
Right.
That would absolutely confuse them.
My question is just in relation to that.
Yeah.
Didn't Jesus do that in John 6? I've always, "No man can come to me." Is he not talking to lost people at that point?
Yeah, he is. Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, good point.
So how does that fit in with our presentations of the gospel?
I don't know. Jesus, the disciples, it's a little different. It's not exact. Yeah, I'd have to look at it. I'd have to think about it more. It's a good question. Yeah. Certainly, I agree with you that non-Christians realizing their inability can be very helpful. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Joe Vandenberg from Pilgrim Baptist Fellowship in Ancaster. Perhaps Jesus, knowing what's in their hearts, gives an answer to them, not to so-and-so. Those were presumptuous, perhaps. And he says, "No one can come to heaven." Thank you.
Yeah. Yes, over here. Ian Evilcourt.
Thanks. It's an honest question about... just different.
Well, what are you implying about these other questions and that people have been asking? This might impede your fellowship with other pastors, Ian, if you continue to cast aspersions widely and easily like that.
Okay. just evangelistic tools, discussion tools. And the honest question is, I'm not familiar with many.
Yeah.
So that's why it's an honest question. You mentioned Christianity Explained.
Yeah.
As one you appreciate.
Mm-hmm.
Can you comment on Alpha? It's very popular. I'm not very familiar with it, so it's an honest question. Mm-hmm. And any you appreciate other than Christianity Explained?
Ian, I want another honest answer.
Okay.
Have you ever been to the Nine Marks website?
Yes.
Have you ever seen the evangelism comparison chart?
I know it exists.
Do you have any idea how much time went into preparing
that?
So much easier.
Talk about Alpha. We compare it in like 12 different ways with Christianity Explained and these other ones. Basically, one of my concerns about Alpha is it's hugely resource intensive, and it calls people to try to sort of experience God, like try it and see if you like it, taste test kind of thing, which I don't think is at all like take up your cross. Light on sin. Yeah. Yes.
Hey, I'm Nick. I'm worship coordinator at New Day Baptist Church. And my question is regarding people who understand the gospel conceptually but don't have this belief yet.
Sure.
Now, there are a lot of proponents, I read it most recently in Mere Christianity, saying if you're not sure about the belief yet, act as though you do believe and maybe the belief will come from that. Do you think that's an effective or a genuine way of pursuing Christianity? Or should we just let sinners be until they have belief, if you will?
Well, I don't like either of those alternatives.
I don't want to just let sinners be. There's a terrible alternative. I don't want to tell a non-Christian to act like they believe the gospel. So those are two bad alternatives. All right. Yep.
My name is Jacques. I'm the pastor at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. What do you think the place of pleading in our with sinners in our preaching is? I mean, sometimes as those who believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, there's not that, like you mentioned, one of the points, urgency in, or a passion in pleading with sinners to come to repentance, because we're afraid that maybe we're stirring up just an emotional response rather than allowing the Spirit to do His work. So what would you say in terms of pleading in your preaching when you're evangelizing?
I think it varies with the culture. I think it varies with the church. I think it varies with the preacher. So I
don't hear a lack of pleading and think, oh, if only that man would plead like Whitfield, people would be saved. The problem is his preaching. And I don't hear somebody pleading desperately and think, oh, no, that's great. That's what everybody needs to do. Or there's a real problem with emotions there. Clearly, he shouldn't be manipulating their emotion. It just varies so much. So, for example, I assume, knowing me and knowing what I'm going to preach on and this context a little bit, that I will plead less tonight than I would in my own church, where I'm known and I'm in a context of people that know me, that there's, in a sense, more rootedness for that. But, you know, George Whitfield went around all over the place pleading. So it's, my problem with you is going to be if you either say you shouldn't plead, that's manipulative, or if you sort of more, I don't know,
revival, pray for revival, devotee. The problem is we're not pleading. You know, you have the golden key and that's what you do. Yeah, either of those sides I want to pick a fight with. And just because it's dishonoring to the Lord, it's false. But anything in between, yeah, that's where I think I would see reality is, you know, depending on person, personality, preaching, context, culture, church. My guess is most of us could stand to plead more. So.
Hi, Joe from Markham Chinese Baptist. There's seems to be more and more talk about how our world is changing, becoming more and more postmodern. I mean, you talked a little bit about culture. How does postmodernity affect the way we share the gospel or evangelize to people, or does it even?
Well, again, Joe, that's going to depend hugely on your context. I think the answer is yes. Maybe less than a lot of preachers think who would ask that question, and more than preachers think who wouldn't ask that question. So the preachers who wouldn't ask that question and have never read anything written after 1850 probably could, you know, stand to realize some different ways people are being commonly taught to think in our culture. On the other hand, the young guys who sit around reading that stuff all the time and think that we're in a fundamentally different place than we were 100 or 1,000 years ago, I would say are misunderstanding the Bible and the Bible's presentation of human nature. So most basic answer is postmodernism does not matter one whit. We are sinners in rebellion against God, have been in every age, will be in every age. That's our basic problem. Other, more refined, less important answer is, oh, it makes some difference because the excuses take a somewhat different form. Things that might have felt more like slam dunk logical answers 100 years ago and still do with some people today, do with fewer people today. And therefore, we can express ourselves in ways where we look kind of sillily self-confident to them that could even cause the gospel to be wrongly mocked when if we were just a little bit more nuanced in the way we presented some things. But we can't escape being offensive by making absolute claims. And, yeah.
Hey, I'm Paul from Grace Fellowship Church. And I know that the pulpit can be a great place to teach your people how to evangelize. I also wanted to know kind of your thoughts on sharing stories of how you share the gospel individually, because sharing the gospel from the pulpit, though it does have similarities, it's very different, too, from training your people how to do one-on-one evangelism. So I just want to know how often you share stories of sharing the gospel in your outside of church life and kind of like why you do as much as you do or why you don't. Just your thoughts on that.
Okay, we got like three or four things going on in that question.
Okay, philosophy of preaching, I deliberately don't share many personal stories because I think it builds the church wrongly around me. So completely apart from evangelism, your evangelism part of that question, I'm not a big fan of personal illustrations in the pulpit. I also kind of disagree with thinking that this is very different than one-on-one evangelism. Because when I talk to the non-Christian in public, I'm helping to give my folks categories of how they think about, you know, the Air France plane going down. And that's going to come up in conversation on Tuesday at work. So I actually think I am helping them. Or when I'll say if you're here today and you're not a Christian, have you been able to get some of those monetary goals of yours in your life met? Have they been really satisfying? And then I just leave it there. I don't try to answer it. I just ask honest, respectful questions. And I think that instructs my congregation that they just don't have to do God, man, Christ response whenever they talk to a non-Christian. So I actually think a lot can be done in preaching, even without personal illustrations. So do I ever share personal illustrations? Well, yes. I mean, I just did with you guys in that story about the Hare Krishna. But look what happens. You know, I look like the smart guy in that story. I don't like that. So I'm reluctant to use. I could only use illustrations of how I've shared the gospel badly or not shared the gospel when I should have. But then that'll potentially just discourage folks. I mean, I can do that a little bit. Yeah, those would be some of my thoughts.
Yes.
Name is E.J. DeWard from Bethany CRC. About 20 copies of the book The Shack has been circulating underground. And a lot of the comments are, you know, the book has changed my life. You know, I know Jesus now as my Lord. Just some comments on that. How can that be?
I haven't read it. Matt, what do we do at Nine Marks on The Shack?
I think we refer to Tim Challen's review.
So, Paul Martin can tell you about The Shack. Did you read The Shack?
No, because on Tim's my church, I don't read anything.
So we literally just refer to his review. Sorry, I don't have you talk to Tim about it. Yeah.
We can bring you copies of that review. We give them out at our church. It's a multi-page, excellent review where he just kind of goes point by point and draws out and the specific theological issues. And as it would be good to talk to Tim. He'll be here later tonight as well. He's done a lot of radio stuff recently on The Shack because of its popularity, and he's one of the few authors who's written a large review of the book. So we'll have copies of those tonight, willing.
news from Matthias Media a couple of e-briefings ago, and so you know, I've kind of inserted that into our library copy, which again surpassed me and was approved without me knowing. But you know, I guess the thing that kind of shocked me is that, you know, the book has changed me, and you know, and I'm thinking the Word of God changes us, and so I'm just suspect of, you know, what have you been hearing? Perhaps maybe it's shame on me as the pastor, but I'm just wondering how that book, you know, could change people. Or perhaps, you know, do I say, you know, let's look at that change. You know, is it more about your own esteem, or is it actually, you know, change just, you know, want to serve and, you know, sell all that you have and seek the kingdom, you know? And
yeah, I wouldn't, I mean, I think it's great to talk to Tim and or put Matthias Media's review in there. That's fine. I wouldn't get distracted by the book. If they're saying they've changed and since they've been converted in the way we were just talking about conversion, you take that and you run with it. And you treat them like a Christian, and you treat them like they're going to be interested in things a Christian's interested in, and want to do the things a Christian does. And that's when, Nick, I would treat them like a Christian. If they're claiming that's supposed to be a Christian, I would run with it. Now, if they start denying the sinfulness of people or the existence of the Trinity, you know, I mean, okay, then there's a problem. But as long as they're being orthodox, I'd run with it.
You know, those are some of the difficulties with the book. You know, I think it has a false sense of the Trinity. You know, it denies, obviously, the sovereignty of God even over, you know, over circumstances of life type thing. And, anyways, thank you.
Julian.
I have no question. I was just going to say we'll pass it back over to Josh at this point.
Josh.
Thank you.